Phil had mentioned that we would have a boardless sermon this evening. Reminded me of sort of the evolution, I guess you could say, of age used in preaching throughout the years. You know, beginning with maybe blackboards and flannel boards. I never used a flannel board. I never was artistic enough, I don't think, to put a flannel board together, but I'm sure some of you remember the use of flannel boards. Bed sheets. I always think about Wendell Watts when I think about bed sheets. He was really artistic. He could do good bed sheets and put the whole sermon on a bed sheet. Flip charts. I think about Carol Sutton when I think about flip charts. He liked to use flip charts, put them on a stand and put them out in front of him. Whiteboards, of course, kind of replaced the blackboards. I still like blackboards if I'm going to write on a board, but the whiteboards replaced the blackboards. Overhead projectors replaced both boards, basically, and now PowerPoint projectors. We'll be looking at our Bibles this evening, and hopefully you have an outline in front of you. We want to look at a lesson this evening that I've entitled, Philip Did Not Preach, or you might enlarge that title just a little bit. We might call it Some Things Philip Did Not Preach. You know, in a lesson from the book of Acts, especially a lesson that deals with conversions, and conversions from the book of Acts, I'm sure, are on our minds right now because it's not long before we begin our summer Bible studies in which we look at some of these conversions. But in looking at the book of Acts and the study of the conversions from the book of Acts, we normally think about talking about or examining what the preachers said, what the preachers preached, what was heard, what was believed, what was done. And so often we make the point, and rightly so, that there is a uniform pattern in each instance as we look at those things. And we could do that by looking at what Peter preached or what Paul preached or, in this case, what Philip preached. And if we were to talk about some things that Philip did preach, we could make a list of things that Philip preached. Even just mentioning the fact that Philip is said to have preached the Word in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. They went everywhere preaching the Word, and those in Samaria received the Word in verse 14. That Philip preached Christ, that he preached the kingdom, that he preached the name of Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 8, we're told that he preached Jesus. He opened the Scriptures and preached Jesus, and so we could say that he preached the Scriptures. And in all of this, we see that he preached baptism as well, both in Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch. But I want us to take a slightly different tact as we look at the conversion of the Samaritans here this evening, and we'll touch on the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch just a little bit tonight. In light of so much denominational error today, in light of so many things that are asserted from the Bible that the Bible doesn't teach or that people would allege the Bible teaches, I want us to take a look at some four or five things this evening that Philip didn't preach. And I want us to begin with the fact that as we look at the preaching and teaching of Philip in Samaria or to the Ethiopian eunuch, we notice that Philip didn't preach that sincerity alone will save. Philip didn't preach that, although there are a lot of people today who obviously believe that. You can talk to a lot of people today who believe that as long as one is genuine in their feelings, as long as they have a very heartfelt disposition toward what they believe and what they practice and the worship they engage in, then God is going to accept them. They're going to be saved. People might couch that in such terms or such notions as the idea that, well, one church is just as good as another. Why are you so concerned in talking to me about a particular church? Some people have the notion, many people have the notion, as long as you do something in which you claim to be accepting Jesus as your Savior, then God is just bound to save you. He's going to save you, regardless of what, quote, plan of salvation you might ascribe to. Some people have the idea that there's nothing in a name. It doesn't matter what you call yourself in religious matters, that God is bound to accept any kind of worship that you want to offer Him. But the Bible simply doesn't teach that, and Philip doesn't preach that. In fact, as we look at the teaching of Philip to those in Samaria, and then to the Ethiopian eunuch, I think you can make the case in both instances that he was dealing with people who were sincere. He was dealing with people who were sincerely wrong. Let's talk about the people in Samaria for just a few moments to begin with. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 9 and 10, we see here that the people here were sincerely deceived. They were deceived into thinking that this man by the name of Simon had some great power that he didn't have, that he was the power of God. In fact, in verses 9 and 10 it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city "You sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." So he had bewitched them. He had deceived them. He had caused them to think that he was someone and had some power that he didn't have. You know, to me, in a sense, modern-day version of Simon the Sorcerer would be the sort of fraud and charlatan who claims to be able to work miracles today. Somebody like Benny Hinn, or going back a little past him, someone like Ernest Ainsley, or going back a little further, someone like Oral Roberts, who would convince people and deceive people into believing that he could perform various kinds of miracles, miracles of healing or perhaps some other type of miracle. But these people were sincere. In fact, in verse 10 it says, "And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." And yet we see that here they are, sincere, they're mistaken in their belief, and Philip didn't simply leave them alone. He didn't say, "You're okay where you are because you're sincere about what you believe," but he taught them from the Word of God and exposed the error that they espoused, the error that they were holding to here. In verse 6 it says, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." If sincerity alone is enough to save an individual or make one right in the sight of God, why bother these people? I think we can make the point that they were sincere. They were genuine in their feelings about this man Simon and the idea that he had power that was from God. But again, in Acts chapter 8, we find in verses 12 through 14 that Philip preached to them. He taught them the gospel. It says here, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." And then verse 14 tells that the apostles heard that those in Samaria had received the word of God. One of the things that we need to be able to do, and some of the scriptures that we need to be able to turn to, when we talk with so many of our religious friends and neighbors, are those verses that show that sincerity alone is not enough. For example, Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Here is Paul, and he was sincere when he was called Saul. In fact, he said there, "Men and brethren," he said, "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul had acted sincerely when he had acted religiously as a Jew in persecuting Christians. But obviously he was wrong. His sincerity was not sufficient. In Acts chapter 26 in verse 9, here again the Apostle Paul made a statement about things he was doing when he was persecuting the church. And in Acts chapter 26 in verse 9 he said, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And we make the point that when Paul was going about and he was seizing men and women, seizing Christians out of their homes and carrying them away and putting them to prisons and casting his vote against them when they were being put to death, he wasn't doing those things just because he was mean-spirited, not because he disliked to hurt people. He was doing what he thought he ought to be doing. There is an imperative, a moral, a religious imperative to what he was doing there. Obviously, he was wrong. So many people today, I think, in a sense, would fall under what we find in Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, who are sincere, who are zealous, but who are following their own way or the ways of man in seeking to be saved rather than God's plan of righteousness. Paul says there, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And then in verse 2 he said, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Here's the person today who would say, well, as long as you're sincere, as long as you accept Jesus in your heart or something like that, then God is going to save you. They seek to establish their own righteousness or their own plan of righteousness rather than submitting themselves to God's plan. And they may be sincere. They may be very genuine about what they feel. But sincerity alone is not enough. John 4 and verse 24, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And in that Romans chapter 6 in verses 17 and 18, we see there that we must obey God, we must comply with His terms, His commandments, and that must be from the heart. Both of those ingredients, both of those elements must be there. Our hearts must be right. We must be sincere, be genuine, but we must be following and obeying the truth. You know, as we think about the preaching of Philip, we think about his preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. And I don't think any of us would argue that the Ethiopian was anything other than sincere. He was genuine about his religious devotions. In fact, look at what he was doing and look at what he had done. Here's a man who had traveled from his home hundreds of miles to worship in Jerusalem. And while he's returning, what's he doing? He's reading his Bible. He's reading his Bible. He's reading from a scroll of Isaiah here. No doubt he's sincere. But his sincerity alone, it wasn't enough, was it? God sent a preacher. He sent Philip to preach to him. And the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip in verse 26. The Spirit directs Philip to the chariot of the Ethiopian in verse 29. And Philip preaches Jesus unto him. Another thing that Philip didn't preach that the kingdom of God had been postponed, that it had been put off. You know, the premillennial notion, and so many people today hold to the tenets, the false doctrine of premillennialism, they would say that Jesus came the first time to establish an earthly kingdom, that he came to establish his kingdom, but that he had to put it off, that he had to postpone it because he was rejected and crucified. And along with that, they would say, well, they set the church up as an afterthought, and it's going to last till he comes again, basically, and then establishes his kingdom with a rapture there, taking place somewhere in between that. But Philip didn't teach these people that the kingdom had been postponed. In fact, I think we can find just the opposite when we look carefully at what Philip preached. First of all, we go back to the statement made in verse 5 that says that Philip preached Christ unto them. What did Jesus say about the kingdom? What did he say about the establishment of his kingdom and his earthly ministry? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus taught the same thing that John had come preaching. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was nearby. It was soon to be established. In fact, when you turn to Matthew chapter 16, there where we remember Peter's great confession of the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus responded in verses 17 and 18, and I want to read beginning in verse 18, by saying unto Peter, he said, that I want to say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he said, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here I think we can see that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. He says, in essence, my death is not going to prevent that. The gates of Hades is not going to stop that. And he said, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Here we see Jesus using the terms church and kingdom synonymously, interchangeably. If you're a member of the Lord's church, then you're a citizen of his kingdom. It's talking about the same people, those who comprise his kingdom, who have placed themselves under the reign and rule of Christ, or those who have been added to his church. Jesus knew at that point in time he was going to die. But his death wasn't going to prevent that. It wasn't going to cause him to postpone that. In fact, in verse 21, here we have Jesus beginning to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus understood his mission. He knew that he had come to die for the sins of the world. But then in verse 28, here we see Jesus still proclaiming that his kingdom would be established in their lifetime. He said, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You know, it's interesting to notice, I think. It's instructive to notice as we go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. That when Philip proclaimed the good news about the kingdom, they were baptized. Turn with me back to Acts the 8th chapter and hear the 12th verse. And let's look at the words, look at the language that is used here. It says here in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. That word preaching there carries along with it the idea of proclaiming or heralding the good news. The good news. What would the good news about the kingdom be? Well, the good news about the king would be that the kingdom that the Old Testament had prophesied, that Daniel had said would be established in the days of the Roman Empire. The kingdom that Isaiah had prophesied that would begin in the last days. The word of the Lord would go forth from Zion. That the kingdom that John proclaimed was at hand and that Jesus proclaimed at hand was established. That it was in existence. That'd be the good news, wouldn't it? How could it be called good news about the kingdom if the kingdom had been postponed and Philip had had to say something like this? You know what the Old Testament prophesied and what John promised and what Jesus foretold? Well, it just didn't work out. It didn't happen that way. That wouldn't be good news, would it? He proclaimed good news concerning the kingdom. But in addition to that, when they heard that, they were baptized. What does baptism do? Well, among the things that baptism does, again, as we look at the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5, it puts one into the kingdom of God. They not only heard the good news about the kingdom, the existence, the establishment of the kingdom, but they became citizens of that kingdom. In John chapter 3, there in verse 3, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That's exactly what happened when they heard Philip preach, and when they were baptized, they were born of water and they were born of the Spirit, and they entered into the kingdom of God. Let's talk briefly about a third thing that Philip didn't preach. Philip didn't preach something that a lot of people have been led to believe today. For example, our Pentecostal friends and neighbors, they'll try to use this passage to say, among other passages, that Holy Spirit baptism is for everyone. That everyone ought to be able to or expect to speak in tongues at some point in time, to prophesy, to perform miracles, to receive other gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, as we look at the verses here, it says beginning in verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money." Nowhere in this passage does it say that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not mentioned in this passage here. In fact, what we learn when we look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures is the fact that the apostles, those to whom Jesus had promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, those whom Jesus said, "You tarry in Jerusalem, till you be endued with power from on high," once again, those were the apostles, that it was the apostles who were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." You trace the antecedent of that word "all" back to the apostles, the 11 apostles in verse 26 of chapter 1. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And you look at the context there and you learn it's the apostles who were baptized with the Holy Spirit, who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit here in this context. The only other case of Holy Spirit baptism that we read about in the Scriptures, the only other case in history, is that of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. Not for the purpose of saving anyone, but for the purpose of convincing the Jews that the Gentiles were to be received. They were to be fit recipients for the gospel, just as they themselves were. In fact, what we see here really is something far different than the notion that everyone should respect Holy Spirit baptism today and be able to prophesy or speak in tongues or something of that nature. Simon, the sorcerer, who had been a sorcerer, he saw something here that so many fail to see today, and he saw that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Ghost was given. How are the Samaritans, how did they receive these miraculous gifts? It wasn't from Philip, even though Philip was able to perform miracles. You know, you go back to Acts chapter 6, and what you learn there is that the apostles laid their hands on Philip. The Samaritans received the gospel, and the apostles come down to lay their hands on them. Simon was able to see that. we look at the Scriptures again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, we learn that there is just one baptism for all today. That's baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. There the Apostle Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The day of Pentecost, when the people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Something else that Philip didn't preach, as so many believe today, we might call this the last lethal leaf on the Calvinist tulip. You know, we've been over that, the total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. The P in tulip stands for perseverance of the saints. It's the false doctrine that says that once you've been saved, then it's impossible for you to fall from grace. Once saved, always saved. That's how we usually sum it up, or how we usually denote that doctrine, isn't it? Let's look at the case here. It's an undeniable, it's an irrefutable case. Simon, a Christian. Simon became a Christian. This man, this sorcerer who had bewitched these people. And among other things that you can talk about here, notice here is this. It shows the power of the gospel. Look how powerful the gospel is. That it worked on the heart of a charlatan, a fraud, a hypocrite, a man who knew he was deceiving people, even like Simon. But the same thing is said about Simon that is said about these other Samaritans here who were converted. You go again to verse 12 and it says, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." Verse 13 says this about Simon. It says, "Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Nothing said about Simon's conversion that makes that any different from the conversion of these other Samaritans here. But he sinned. Seemed like he lapsed back into his old way of thinking. And he said to Peter, he said, "Give me this power so that when I lay hands on people, they might receive the Holy Ghost." Well, that would have been a money-making sort of thing, wouldn't it? If you could lay hands on a person and they could receive the kind of power that was imparted by the Holy Spirit. But Simon said, he said, "Give me this power." And he was in danger of being lost. There's no doubt about it from the words that the Apostle Peter uses here. In fact, in verse 20, beginning in Acts chapter 8, Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee." What's he in danger of doing? He's in danger of perishing. Here's a Christian who is in danger of losing his soul. He said, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. He said, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." We talked about purity of hearts this morning. Here's a man whose heart had become impure. He said, "Your heart's not right in the sight of God." He said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." You can just go through this text and you can make a list of things that describe Simon, and none of them characterize a Christian who's on the road to heaven, do they? Your heart's not right in the sight of God. He said, you're in the gall of bitterness. You're in the bond of iniquity. Your money perished with you. He's in danger of being lost. What does he need? He needs forgiveness that he might be reconciled as an erring Christian back to God. Notice this. He wasn't told to be rebaptized. Why would I put that note in our outline? Because the Calvinist response to this example here generally goes something like this. Say, "Well, you know, well, Simon wasn't genuinely converted to begin with." Really? Where did you get that? We read about the conversion of the Samaritans, and then we read about the conversion of Simon, and we see he was converted just as they were. The same thing is said about both of them. Had he not been genuinely converted, then wouldn't the instruction have been, "Simon, you know, you didn't really become a Christian to start with. You need to obey from the heart that form of doctrine. You need to be baptized for the right reason." Philip didn't say that. Or Peter didn't say that, I should say. He instructed him to seek God's forgiveness as an erring child of God, to repent and to pray God that he might be forgiven. And the New Testament is filled with other texts that show us that one can lose their salvation. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, here's a warning. Hebrews, the third chapter. Excuse me, and there the 12th verse. The writer said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The Hebrew writer writing to Christians says, you can come into possession of an evil heart of unbelief. Your heart that is believing can become unbelieving, and in doing so, you depart from God. Or the fourth chapter of Hebrews in verse 11. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And we could add passage after passage from the New Testament, couldn't we? That shows the possibility of apostasy, of falling away. Finally, this evening, I want us to make the point that among the things that Philip didn't preach is this. Philip didn't preach that baptism is not a part of the gospel. I've had conversations with many in the denominational world. Had an exchange not too long ago with a Baptist preacher in which we exchanged some letters, and one of the arguments that he made was this. He said, you know, baptism is just not a part of the gospel. I read about a sign one time in front of a metalworking shop, and the sign said, "All kinds of fancy twisting and turning done here." And that's what a lot of folks do with the Scriptures. They try to do a lot of fancy twisting and turning in order to try to make it fit their particular notion of their particular teaching. Let's look at what took place here. Go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Acts the 8th chapter and verse 5. And it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." He preached the word of God unto them. Verse 4. What is their response? What did they do when they believed the preaching that Philip gave to them? Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." What does that tell us? It tells us that preaching, baptism, is a part of the gospel. Preaching Jesus Christ, preaching the kingdom of Christ, preaching the word of God, preaching the name of Jesus Christ, includes preaching baptism to enter the kingdom of God for the remission of sins. Let's go over and let's look at the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, his conversion. Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. And you can make a similar point here. Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, it says this. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." What was the first question out of the Ethiopian's mouth? Verse 36 said, "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" When he hears the preaching of Christ, the thing that's burning in his mind, the question that he wants an answer to is this: what hinders me from being baptized? Where do you think that he learned the necessity of baptism? How did that come to him? Philip preached Christ to him. He preached the gospel to him. Obviously, the commandment to be baptized was a part of that message, is a part of the gospel. Inherent in preaching Jesus is preaching baptism to be saved, baptism for the remission of sins. You know, Jesus really said the same thing himself. In Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, he said there, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Matthew chapter 28, beginning there in verse 18 and going through verse 20. After his resurrection, Jesus came and he spoke to his disciples, the apostles, and he asserted the power, the authority that he had. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." When the gospel is taught, when it's preached in its truth, its purity, its simplicity, what's going to be the response? What's going to be the answer in the question of that earnest, honest, hear with a good and open heart? Well, the Ethiopian said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" Didn't he? Here we see Jesus said, "You preach, you teach, and you baptize, you make disciples." Jesus said, "You preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." It's sad that someone could stand up and say that baptism is not a part of the gospel, then. Could twist and turn the scriptures to try to make it appear or try to allege that such would be the case. The lesson is yours this evening. Hope it's helped us to look at some things that Philip didn't preach that show the error of a number of positions, a number of false notions that people hold to today. Hopefully it's been helpful to us as we think about responsibilities that we have to preach and teach the gospel in its purity, its truthfulness, its simplicity to those who are lost. And if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, our hope, our desire is that you would respond to the invitation of Christ, just like that Ethiopian did, just like those Samaritans did when they learned the necessity of coming to Christ in obedience to Him, being baptized in water for the remission of their sins. Or if you're here tonight and maybe as an erring Christian, recognize that you need to make your life right in the sight of God. We see here this Simon the Sorcerer. He was told what to do. He was told to pray. He was told to repent and pray God for forgiveness. You're subject to Christ's invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?